Are you ready?
Yes.
Revelation. All right. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is one of those evenings when we need to spend a great deal of time talking about what something is not, so that we can get a proper understanding about what something is. Revelation 6, we'll read it first, verses 1 to 8. Revelation 6, verse number 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, aren't you glad reading the first eight verses in a series of chapters, which we learned last week deals not with the church, but with Israel and with the Gentile nations? Aren't you glad in reading those first eight verses that they were nothing else? Aren't you glad that you're not going to be here if you're saved and washed in the blood? I don't know about you, but I would find no comfort in joining with those who say, "Well, the church is only going to go halfway through the tribulation." What we just read is the start. I wouldn't want to go a month into the tribulation, a week into the tribulation, even a day into the tribulation. I don't want any part of this. And the second thing, this is just an overview of these verses. Do you remember when we studied chapter 5 and we spent a great deal of time talking about what that seven-sealed book actually was? Whether or not it was a title deed to the earth, or whether or not it was a book containing judgments? Well, it's pretty clear from chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, that as those seals are opened, they certainly don't have much to do with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on earth in a kingdom of peace. What comes out of those seals, it's terrible. They are terrible judgments upon those who missed the rapture. Number 3, verse 1 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Do you know what this means? That rider on the white horse, warfare, that rider on the red horse, killing, that rider on the black horse, famine, that rider on the fourth horse, the pale horse with pestilence and disease, all of those riders were loosed by the will and under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're still clinging, If you're still clinging to this God invented by modern day religious people that is only love, you know, no wrath, no judgment, no outpouring of fury against those that rejected and crucified his son, well, you need to forsake that God and get the real God, the God of the Bible, the same lamb that took nails in his hands to save you from your sins will take the seven sealed book in those nail scarred hands and turn loose God's wrath on you if you reject his salvation. That's the same Jesus Christ. I tell you, today's society just goes on rocking and rolling and floating down the river, and they're just unmindful of the fact that God is long suffering for a time. But that time is going to run out, and you don't know when it is. You don't know when it will take place. But I want you to understand that the Great Tribulation is not a time when God has lost control. Okay, and it's not even, as some of our fundamental brethren would carelessly say, it's not even a time when God turns control over to the devil. It is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is as directly and actively in control as he is right now. Only instead of guiding and directing the missionary efforts of a New Testament church, he's not guiding and directing seals. He's guiding, directing seals, vials, trumpets, 21 horrendous judgments upon a world that rejected him. He is in control. 3 in your Bible is the number of the Trinity, the Godhead. 7 in your Bible is the number of fullness, or the number of completion. What are you going to have in the tribulation when you have, count them, 7 seals, 7 vials, 7 trumpets? You will be experiencing, if you are left behind, the full and complete measure of the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost upon man in a mortal body. What a thought. What a terrible thought that is. Now, a lot of us, we're really looking forward to studying Revelation, verse by verse. And we've been through 5 wonderful chapters of God's blessings upon his church. But I just need to tell you right now, it's not so wonderful. It's not so much fun from here to the 19th chapter. Because we are dealing here with the lamb scorned, the blood of the covenant trodden underfoot, the sacrifice of the Son of God counted as an unclean thing, men who loved darkness rather than light, men who believed a lie and loved not the truth, and receiving the just reward for their sin. There are 2 groups of people in this tribulation time. The nation of Israel, as we saw last week, God told the Israelite people in the law, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law. He read in the hearing of that nation the law that God had written to govern that people. In the law, God said, if an innocent man is killed, those that put him to death will not only be guilty of his blood, but their land cannot be cleansed until their blood is shed in recompense. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate sought to release him to the Jews, the leaders of that nation, they made this chilling statement. What did they say? They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And that material that we looked at last week, and we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, about the reconciliation between God and the nation of Israel, cannot be accomplished until that generation that crucified Messiah either repents to the very last man living, or until the very last man living has his blood spilled and in that ground. Now, do you know what's going to happen? Either the nation of Israel, the remnant that remains of the Hebrew people, repents and turns to the Lord for salvation, or every last one of them will be dead before that 7-year tribulation is over. And those are the only two options. Now, Jesus Christ, he did an amazing thing when he hung on the cross. Had that nation been guilty of first degree murder, every one of them would have had to die. No option. No option. No courts of appeal. But as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, in response to that word, his blood be on us and on our children, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, why is that so important? That same law of Moses that said, "You do not spare a man who is guilty of first-degree murder," that same law made provision for a manslayer, one who slew a man without premeditation or without knowledge of his crime. That man could flee to a city of refuge, and he could beg for mercy and be pardoned. When Jesus Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he assured an opportunity for a Jew, not only in the church age, but in the tribulation time as well, to be forgiven. Without those words that Jesus spoke, that he yelled out, every last Hebrew would have had to have his blood spilled in the ground to pay for that nation's sin in crucifying their Messiah. Now, the second group that will be here during the tribulation, and we'll learn about them as we go through our study, they're called the men of the earth. And those are the Gentiles who chose to live for this life, for this earth, for the things of this world, and they had no interest in a heavenly home or a heavenly Savior. Well, let's just be honest about it. Most people that tell you, "I don't want that gospel tract," most people that tell you, "No, you're not coming to my house to visit," most people who say, "I don't want to come to church," they are not in their mind with premeditation rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not purposed in their heart to say, "I don't want to go to heaven when I die," because they do want to go to heaven when they die. And most of them intend to do that. They just don't want God interfering with their life. Their life is on this earth. They don't want to hear about life in heaven. Their gods are in this world. They don't want to hear about a God in heaven. Their pursuits are unholy. They don't want to hear about a holy place. They'll want to go to heaven when they die. I mean, maybe you've seen it. If a biker gets killed during bike week, his buddies gather around his graveside and talk about him riding his great Harley in the sky. They don't say, "Well, he's burning in hell now, but he sure did have a good time while he was here." Everybody gets to go to heaven, it seems. If a golfer dies, he's up there playing the heavenly 18, you know. You understand what I'm saying? All the cartoons in the paper, all the discussions. I mean, you go to a funeral, And everybody in town, they knew that this, the guy that died, was the most low-down, good-for-nothing bum that ever lived. But that preacher will put him in heaven just as sure as the world. He'll put him in heaven. Now, people don't want to go to hell. They don't want to spend eternity without God, whoever he might be. And very few of them are going to risk coming right out and saying, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. So what's the problem? They just want to live for this earth and the things of this world. So when Jesus Christ comes to take those that wanted him, he takes those that wanted him. When he comes to take to heaven those who wanted to go to heaven, that's who he takes to heaven. Those who wanted to go to heaven. And those who didn't want Jesus Christ, didn't want the Bible, didn't want God telling them what to do, didn't want to go someplace called heaven, pie in the sky, well, they were left here. Now, you can say what you want. You can say, I don't like that Jesus that opens those seven seals and pours out all those judgments. But nobody had to face that. Everyone that's here in the tribulation that is of age will be here because they chose to be here. You can't blame God for that. You can't say that the Lord is a bad guy. Look at his son hanging on the cross. How dare you condemn God? Look at his only begotten son beaten to a bloody pulp, dying to save you from your sins. How dare you say it's his fault? What do you want him to do? Well, he couldn't do any more. So these judgments, they're terrible, horrible wrath outpoured by God, but only upon those who didn't want to be in heaven, upon those who didn't want Jesus Christ to be their Lord. And like I've said before, God is a gentleman. He will give you what you want. You don't want to go to heaven? You don't have to. You don't want to be saved? You don't have to be saved. You don't want to live by that old-fashioned Bible? You don't have to live by that old-fashioned Bible. But he's honest enough to tell you what the alternative is. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. It's interesting that when the subject concerns heaven, the elders are the ones who speak. When the subject concerns earth, the beasts speak. Well, you say, so what? Why is that important? Well, I don't want to go too far in speculating, but I think there's got to be a reason for that. I've heard people say, how could I enjoy heaven knowing what people I left behind were going through? Well, who says you're going to know? The elders are not involved in communication which deals with the earth during the tribulation. The beasts are, not the elders. The elders, we learned from chapter 4, are representatives of the New Testament church. We read chapter 4 and chapter 5 about singing round about the throne, rejoicing round about the throne, worship round about the throne, crowns given out at the throne, rewards given out at the throne, celebrating with the brothers and sisters round about the throne. You're not going to get raptured up to heaven to sit around and sulk for 7 years about what a bad time everybody's having down here while you're up there. Where did anybody ever get that idea? You didn't get it from the Bible. That's a bunch of sentimental stuff, you know. Oh, Grandpa's floating around the room to make sure I'm a good boy and that I don't trip over my skateboard. All that. No, I bet he's not. If Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit can't take care of it, departed Grandpa's not going to help you much. Amen. It sure would spoil heaven if those that had gone before, if they were watching what I was up to. Man, listen, here's some guy that prayed with me and worked with me, and we served the Lord together, and then we went home at night and did whatever we did, and he went home and he thought I was a great Christian, and I went home and I thought he was a great Christian, and he dies and goes to heaven. Man, what a disappointment if that guy's up in heaven watching me. Man, I don't want him watching me. I don't think he'll want to watch me. You think if you were in heaven, here's cherubim up there and seraphim up there and the Lord's on his throne and all this stuff's going on up there. And oh, hey, can I go and watch my grandson for a little while? I don't think so. I don't think you're going to even think about that. See, again, I think we're far more in tune with what we have seen than we are with what we haven't seen. Okay? The elders are concerned with heavenly things. The beasts are the ones concerned with earthly things. And so, sorry to disappoint some of you, but that's what it looks like to me. Chapter 6, verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay. Now the white horse, evidently from the wording, refers to some sudden outbreak of war, which quickly reaches its objectives with little expenditure of blood. The white horse speaks of the ease of the conquest and its bloodless nature. Okay, how easy it was. The bow speaks of distant objectives that are reached. Okay, a bow is a long distance weapon. Okay, so it speaks of distant objectives that are reached. The crown speaks of success obtained. Okay, now there's all kinds of debate as to who or what this white horse rider is. And there are four main views on this. I'm going to give you each one of those views and not only give you the view, but give you the flaws with each of those views. Okay, problems with those views. And I hope by the time we leave tonight, we might be clear on this thing. The first view is that the white horse rider is Jesus Christ. You say, how in the world could we have the church leaving in chapter 4 around the throne with the Lord in chapter 5, the Lord opening the book and a white horse rider coming out of that book that the Lord opened, and yet the rider is the Lord? Doesn't make sense, does it? I don't know. I don't get it. But you'd be amazed at how many conservatives and fundamental teachers will make this writer Jesus Christ. Why? Number one, the color of the horse is white. And this color in Scripture frequently, not always, but frequently, symbolizes purity and holiness. And since Jesus Christ is holy, so the argument goes, well, the rider must be Christ. Number two, at his second advent, Jesus rides a white horse. We'll get to that in Revelation 19, verse 11. We'll see it. So since this is a white horse, it must be the Lord. Number three, this position is further defended by stressing the fact that the rider on the white horse was given a bow, but no arrows. Then follows a rather involved argument in which it is inferred that the silence of the passage with regard to arrows, the fact that arrows are not mentioned, proves the rider to be Christ, since His method is to conquer by love rather than by force. Number four, this position is further argued and rested rather hard upon the words, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The argument being, this undoubtedly identifies the writer as Christ, since he conquers in every realm and in every age. Well, let's see about that. And then number five, he wears a crown. This identifies him as Christ the King. Now, all that, okay, it makes sense. But there are many problems with this view. Number one, there's no doubt that Christ comes from heaven upon a white horse. Okay, but a white horse only symbolizes victorious power. Okay, it only symbolizes victorious power. Like the lion, the throne, the crown, and other emblems, it's used without regard to the moral character to the one with whom it is connected. Just because the rider is on a white horse does not mean it's Christ. I mean, Christ is called a lion. Well, so is the devil. Christ has a throne. So does Satan. Christ is called God. So is Satan. Christ is called Lord. So is Satan. Christ has power, so does Satan. Christ has a city, so does Satan. Christ has a bride, so does Satan. So it's a long stretch to put a white horse in chapter 6 and a white horse in chapter 19 together and say, on the basis of a horse, they've got to be the same person. Okay, we've got to get these things from their context. What does the context tell us about the lion, the throne, the crown? Who is it? Okay, same thing with the white horse. Secondly, it is Christ as the Lamb who opens the seals to loose the riders. So it's illogical to think that Christ was bound by one of those seals, waiting until he could free himself. It doesn't make sense. Okay. Number three, the history of the six previous dispensations show every one of them ending in spiritual collapse and moral failure, not in Christ conquering. For example, the first dispensation of innocence in the garden, did that end with a victory for Jesus Christ? Or a victory for Satan? Okay. The second dispensation ended with a flood. The third dispensation ended with the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of mankind. And we could just go right through the history of the Bible. Every time God gives man a different program whereby to prove himself worthy, man proves himself unworthy, and every time the Lord himself has to step in and fix the mess that man has made. And finally, this view that Christ is the white horse rider is based entirely on human reasoning. It cannot be supported by any scriptural method of cross-referencing or contextual proof. Now keep your place and come to Matthew 10, because one writer has a real interesting proof for this writer being Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse number, we'll look at 34 and 35. 10:34 and 35. Matthew 10:34. Jesus speaking, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Well, the writer that took us to these verses pointed out that the white horse rider takes peace from the earth, and that is what Jesus promised to do in these verses here that we just read. However, if you read this passage in Matthew 10, the sword is in the hands of unbelievers, and the persecuted ones are the saints. Not the sword in the hands of the Lord, and the persecuted ones being the unbelievers. Okay, so they've got it just backwards. And the second problem is, Jesus Christ said that this happened, father against mother and all that business, it happens as a result of his first coming. So you certainly can't say that the events of Matthew 10:34 and 35 are waiting for the rapture of the church before they can begin. Because, man, that stuff's been going on since Jesus rose from the dead and started the church. So we can't make the white horse rider Jesus Christ. We'll scratch that one. The second view, I told you there was four that we were going to discuss. Second view, many, many writers hold that the white horse rider symbolizes the gospel of grace. These are your amillennial groups and your postmillennial groups who believe that the church is going to bring in the kingdom, and that gradually, if we tell enough people about the Lord and elect enough conservative Republicans and change enough laws, that eventually the kingdom is going to come on earth and we'll live happily ever after. The view here is that this white horse rider represents the church conquering the world with the gospel, and that this vision is referring to the past. How does it resemble the spread of the gospel? Did the gospel go forth in judgment? Were not its preachers to share Christ's patience? Where's the patience here with this white horse rider? This is entirely a scene of judgment. One of the living creatures representing God in creation and judgment bids the prophet come and bids him in a voice of thunder. How unlike a summons to witness the triumphs of God's grace. The events under the seals are evidently judgments. No doubt about it. They're judgments. Why make this one differ from all the rest by introducing blessing instead of judgment? Notice in verse 2, let's suppose this is the church. And I saw, and behold, the church, and he that sat on him. Who would that be? I guess it would be Jesus Christ riding the back of his church. He doesn't ride his church. He's in his church, and his church is in him. He that sat on him had a bow. Well, you have a sword. Here it is. You have a sword, okay? You have a hammer. You have fire, you have water. Nowhere is the word of God or the gospel ever likened unto a bow. Nowhere in all the Bible. And it says, and a crown was given unto him. Well, we just read that the crowns are given to the believers at the close of the church age. They're not given a crown when they go forth. I mean, have you read Acts chapter 2? Do you think those guys were crowned? Okay, they got 3,000 people saved in Acts chapter 2, and then they got thrown in jail in chapter 3. They got out of jail, got a couple more thousand people saved in chapter 4, and got thrown in jail again in chapter 5. Got out of jail, got some churches going in chapter 6, got put to death, got run out of the city in chapter 7. And by the time you get to chapter 8, they're getting their brains beat out so bad, they're having to run to the four corners of the earth. You call that conquering? They're not conquering. They're getting slaughtered. They're not wearing a crown. The crown is the one trying to wipe them out. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Jesus never sent his church out to conquer anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere. He sent them out to be a witness to his death, burial, and resurrection. And let me tell you something, man, this dominion theology crowd, you know, conquering the world for Jesus Christ, claiming cities for the Lord, claiming government seats in various states, claiming school board positions, claiming city council memberships, all the rest of that kind of stuff. God never told you to conquer. He told you to preach the gospel. The only thing that's going to happen when the church goes out and tries to conquer the world is the world is going to get mad and want to fight. And if I'm going to have a fight with the world, it's going to be because I'm preaching Jesus Christ and they don't like it. Okay? It's not going to be because I'm sticking my nose in their business. Hey, I'm telling you, if you're going to make this white horse rider the church, you're going to have a conquering church that goes forth with a militant purpose to take over something. And if you get the, if you got the material from Revelation 2, 3, 4, and 5, we are here to preach the gospel until we get out. And there's nothing here for us to conquer. Amen. Take a city? Why? My city's up there. Take a land? What do I need land for? I'm going home to heaven. Why do I need to fight to conquer the earth when I'm joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ and he's coming back to take possession of the whole thing and to share it with me? Always a sidetrack. Always a sidetrack. So I don't believe this white horse rider is the church. Okay, strike that one. The third view, this is that this rider represents the gospel of the kingdom, that it's the gradual spreading of the good news that Christ is coming again, and that it's the work of the tribulation witnesses or the sealed witnesses during the tribulation. And the cross-reference, if you want to turn there, is Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Third view is that this white horse rider represents the sealed witnesses going out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All right, so here's the idea. The white horse rider goes out at the start of the tribulation with the gospel of the kingdom. And he, that is those sealed witnesses, will go out to all the world and preach that gospel of the kingdom to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, there's only one problem with that. The verse in Revelation 6 said, when he goes forth conquering. At the end of 7 years of great tribulation, when Jesus Christ gets back at Armageddon, he has got to slaughter just about the whole population of the earth because they've rejected him again and refused to recognize him as king. So you can't make this rider the gospel of the kingdom because the gospel of the kingdom doesn't have any better result than the gospel of the grace of God had during the church age. So he certainly doesn't conquer if that's who it is. All right, here's the fourth view. This is the view held by most people in our crowd, And that is that the writer is the Antichrist. The writer is the Antichrist. Those who advocate this position insist that, well, that white frequently symbolizes purity and holiness. Having argued for the same meaning and symbolism for the white horse as those who held the rider to be Christ, those holding this view insist that the rider here is a counterfeit of the righteous Savior. Thus, the white is a counterfeit or a deception, and that would make this the man of sin. Number two, those teaching that the rider is the Antichrist, they take special notice of the arrows. You say, what arrows? That's the key. They infer that the absence of arrows, well, that shows that when the man of sin first comes in political power, he will not exercise any show of aggression or force, but will pretend to be kind and benevolent toward Israel. And thus he conquers with a bow. But the bow has no arrows, showing that he conquers not by war, but by peace. Have you heard that one? Okay. Now, it's very true that Satan has spent the duration of the church age counterfeiting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the son of perdition will rise to power through peace treaties. It must be admitted that this view of Revelation 6, 1 and 2 is based upon logic and reason, but you can't come to that conclusion by comparing Scripture with Scripture. There are many places in the Bible where white is used in connection with purity and holiness, but there are many other places where it is not. The only way you could say the white horse symbolizes purity is if everywhere in your Bible where white is used, it's used to symbolize purity. If you've got half the verses going one direction and half going the other direction, you can't base a doctrine on half of the verses. That's not good Bible study. That's not good Bible teaching. To state that the white horse represents holiness is to say what the Bible does not say. Supposing the white here does represent purity and righteousness, by what evidence in the context can we absolutely assert that that is the case? Now, you can say that, but the verse doesn't say it, see? The verse says that it's a white horse. You say white means purity. Says who? Well, I just think so because that's what it means in some other verses. Okay, fine. So this white horse rider is pure. Oh, no, he's not pure. He's just pretending to be pure, see? Where does the verse say that? It doesn't say that. Now, listen, maybe you don't find this interesting. I don't know. Maybe you're not that interested in the white horse rider, but you should be interested in the right principles of studying the Word of God. And it's not right to interpret the Bible based on a couple of verses that you know without looking up the rest of the verses. And before you make a statement on what white means, you got to run white through the whole Bible. And before you say that this white represents purity, but this purity is a counterfeit, you got to be able to show me from the Bible proof in this context that it's a counterfeit. It's funny, they don't make the horse counterfeit. They don't make the rider counterfeit. They don't make the bow counterfeit. They don't make the conquering counterfeit. They don't make the crown counterfeit. But they say the white is counterfeit. Based on what? Based on you decided what this rider was going to be before you ever got there. To say that the bow without arrows symbolizes peace, it's interesting guesswork, But that's what it is. It's guesswork. We could just as easily say that the bow without arrows symbolizes all-out war, because that means he's already fired every arrow that he had. You say, well, that doesn't say that. I know it doesn't. It doesn't say one word about arrows, whether he ever had any, whether he had a lot of them, whether he shot all of his arrows, whether he left them at home, forgot them. It doesn't say anything about arrows. So you can't teach anything based on the arrows, because the arrows are not there. I know I'm taking a lot of time, but there's so much that we're going to see as we go through Revelation chapter 6 to 18, in which you guys have been taught everything in the world but the truth, because you've been taught things that the Bible doesn't say by people who had a preconceived idea when they got there. And I want you to understand, you cannot interpret Revelation based on the newspaper or something a man wrote in a book or something you heard a preacher say. If the verse doesn't say something, it's not in the verse. That sounds dumb, doesn't it, to even say that? But we need to get that. When we get to Revelation 9 and the pits open and all these creatures come out, you pick up the commentaries and those are helicopters, those are B-52 bombers, and the stings in their tail are submachine guns and this, that, and the other thing. See, where's that in the Bible? It's not. But it's in the late great planet Earth, and that book sold millions of copies, and God blessed it. So therefore what? You say, well, back in those days they didn't have machine guns, so that they couldn't write that in the Bible. How do you know they're going to have machine guns 500 years from now, when this takes place? You say, what do you mean? It could take place today. It could, but I'm saying, what if it doesn't? What if there's 500 years before the rapture and they run out of dinosaur juice and they can't fly planes anymore and they can't run tanks anymore and they got to start riding horses again and shooting bows and arrows again? What if God just said what he meant? You say, well, I just think, oh, wait a minute. Let's address this while we're here. Let's strike the iron. Strike while the iron is hot. God stood at Mount Moriah in Genesis 28 and said, 1,500 years from now, a lamb, me, in the flesh, I'm going to die on this mountain. And he did exactly what he said he would do. He told Micah exactly what town he would be born in. He told Isaiah exactly who would be there. He told Isaiah exactly what he would say the first time he taught in the temple. He had no problem with that, right? So are you telling me Jesus Christ, sitting on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, couldn't have foreseen helicopters, jet airplanes, and atom bombs? Do you think all of this surprised him, the stuff that we have today, all of our technology today? You think he's surprised about that? Do you know why he put arrows and horses and bows and spears in the book of Revelation? Because he meant arrows and horses and bows and spears in the book of Revelation. So let's just leave, we're going to leave it alone. Leave it as it is. But anyway, there are no arrows in this verse, so you can't base anything on arrows or on lack of arrows. And since the immediate context doesn't give us sufficient light, what we need is a cross-reference whereby we may build line upon line and precept upon precept to identify the writer. Revelation 19, where the appearing of Christ is announced, he is represented as a rider upon a white horse. But upon his head, he has many crowns, and his weapon is a sword, not a bow. They're not the same writer. Whether or not he's the Antichrist, this passage in Revelation 6 does not say. There's one more view, though. Daniel chapter 9, we'll look there. Daniel chapter 9. I'll tell you, isn't it amazing how looking at one verse of Scripture, we looked at this last week, how that cleared a whole shelf full of books off of the library. Daniel chapter 9. Verse number 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks. Okay, we know what those are now, don't we? Are determined upon thy people. We know who they are now. And upon thy holy city. We know what that is now. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The fifth view is that the writer here is the prince that shall come from Daniel 9:26. They believe he is a mighty Western prince who is not the Antichrist, but who makes a covenant with the false prophet, whom they suppose to be the national leader of Israel. They believe this writer to be the same person. This view is rejected by most conservative commentators because it requires the prince to be a powerful world figure prior to the rapture, or at least one who rises so quickly as to be in a position to make treaty with Israel. You can't reject a view on those grounds because it all makes sense, but here's the problem. Once you make the writer on the first seal an individual, whether he's the prince that shall come, whether he's the Antichrist, whether he's the Lord Jesus Christ, once you say this writer is a man and not an event or a judgment, then you're stuck. Because you got three more horses, and those three horses are events and judgments. They're not a person. So look back at Revelation 6. Let's see how this thing shakes down. Revelation chapter 6. And I'll read again the statement that I gave you at the very start. Seems to me the safe way to go to make sure that you're not adding to or taking away from the scripture is that this writer refers to some sudden outbreak of war. Let's see if that matches the verse. Verse number 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Okay, that's not a process of time. That's something that happens right away. A seal is opened. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This quickly reaches its objectives with little expenditure of blood. We don't read about blood and death and destruction and all such as that. The white horse speaks of the easy and bloodless conquest made. When Jesus Christ comes back on his white horse, the Bible says in Isaiah 63 that that horse, as well as his garments, are bloody. The bow, not a knife, not a club, not a sword, not a pistol. The bow speaks of distant objectives. The crown speaks of success. Now, what have we got in verses 3 and 4? The rider is not a man. It's killing. In the third seal, that under that black horse, what do you have? Famine. In the fourth seal, that pale horse, what do you have? You have pestilence, hunger, death. So the safe route, and I know we've taken a long time going around this thing, but the safe route, and the only safe route in all these chapters here in Revelation, is to stand firmly on what the Bible actually says and carefully avoid anything that the Bible doesn't actually say. Let's agree on that before we even start in the study of Revelation, and I think that'll help us stay safe. Notice also, look at chapter 9, Revelation 9, verse 11. We're almost done here. And then we'll look at chapter 16, verse 13. Revelation 9, 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Okay, now look at chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Okay, and we could read other verses, but I just want to give you a couple of examples here. In your Bible, whenever a supernatural person is referred to, that person is clearly identified. Who is this person coming out of the pit? Oh, that's Abaddon. Who are these three unclean spirits? Oh, there's the false prophet, there's the beast, there's the dragon. And they're identified every time. Why is this rider in Revelation 6, 1 and 2 the only character in Revelation who's not personally identified? Seems to me because like the other three horses that go forth, we're not dealing with a personal identity here. We're dealing with a judgment that's going forth here in the form of these riders. So I'll just leave you with that. And you can discuss it amongst yourselves as you like. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the study tonight, for your Holy Bible. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us we need to adhere to strictly to exactly what your Bible says and not add anything to it, not try to guess what it means, but to search the Scriptures, to look for support, and to be very careful at what we come up with in the end. Lord, we thank you that we have your Holy Bible. We thank you that we have your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to be careless in our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.